I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. To Luke chapter 1. I have been saying turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 for quite some time, and I'll be saying it for quite some time more. It's Luke chapter 1 has 80 verses in it, and today we'll be looking from verses 39 to 45. So you can turn in your Bibles there, and let me just rebuild for you a context in where we find ourselves in this great gospel. We are quickly approaching, I realize Thanksgiving is literally a number of days away, but we are quickly approaching that Christmas season. And it looks like our timing is going to be either right about the same as the time that we will get to chapter 2 in Luke, which is going to be the birth of Jesus Christ. But in all of chapter 1 is this buildup, this preparation for the arrival and the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. So if you recall what had happened so far in terms of the miraculous things that have unfolded, remember Gabriel the angel had visited with two particular individuals. First, it was Zacharias the priest. He showed up in the middle of a lifelong ambition of all priests, and that is to have their turn chosen by lot to offer the incense offering in the holy place. I mean, every priest desired to do that, and by lots they were cast, and if you got to be chosen, you could only do it once. And so, at a maximum benefit, you might be able to do that one time in your entire life. Once in a lifetime occasion. He goes in, and he is met there by Gabriel, who tells him that his wife is going to have a child. His wife Elizabeth, who has been barren all these years. And if you recall Zacharias' reaction, his reaction was twofold. How is this possible when I am so old, she ain't no spring chicken, right? And she has been barren. And from the notion, the verbiage that he uses, it's pretty evident that she is probably, and he is probably, in their mid-60s. Right? These are 60-year-old people who have probably long since given up on the hope of having a child. In a culture where women who are married having a child, that was a sign of God's favor. And women who are married incapable of having a child, that was considered a sign of God's disfavor. From a priestly line, both Elizabeth and Zacharias, for them to suffer that difficulty for so many years, for decades and decades, and now into their 60s, probably married 50 plus years. To have this miraculous statement placed upon them, to know that John the Baptist, the greatest prophet to ever live, would be born to a lady that should be a grandmother, but she has been barren and she is now too old to conceive. Well, shortly thereafter, the angel goes and visits Mary. And you remember that he shows up to Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. And as some scholars would point out, the betrothal period usually went from about the age 12 to about the age 13. And since the engagement period, the betrothal, usually lasted a full year, we'd imagine we find, if we are fairly close to the wedding day, we find Mary probably about 13-year-old teenager. She's just a baby. And the angel appears to Mary to tell Mary that you are about to not just be pregnant, but to be pregnant in a way that is physically impossible. The Holy Spirit will conceive in you a child, a holy child, and that child will be the Messiah, the chosen one, the king in the line of David, who will sit upon the throne forever, and he will rescue God's people from their sins. You think about the weight of that. And that's exactly what has happened just previous to what has happened, what is going to happen here in our text. Mary has just heard this amazing news that she is about to give birth. But just so that she knows, in verse 36, the angel Gabriel reminds or lets her know, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So you put all that together, you have a 13-year-old young lady, betrothed but not married, who has never known a man, and yet she is now with child, and with not just any child, the Son of God. And a relative, probably a distant relative, who is an old lady, in her mid, maybe late 60s, now with child for the very first time in her life by the miraculous work of the Lord, you have stark contrast between these two women. But what you have in common is they are fit vessels for God's miraculous work. And this morning, what we're going to look at is the visitation. It's almost like a prophetic play date. It is the two ladies, young and old, getting together, and even the baby, John the Baptist, he'll chime in as well. And this is the great visitation in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 to 45. Let's read that, and then we'll kind of dive into our text for this morning. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Let's open our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short narrative that we look at this morning. We thank you that in your divine providence, you have sought not just to bless an old barren woman, but this young woman who took a chance to trust in you for all good things. And that their example to us, Lord, hundreds and thousands of years later, would be that of trusting in the word of the Lord. We thank you for this narrative that would easily be overlooked in a casual reading, but that should strike in us just that that beautiful chord of your kindness towards people, the exaltation of those that would surprise us, and even the fact that you chose an old woman and a young girl to remind us that you are a God that works in mysterious and wondrous ways. We praise you for this account of Scripture in Luke 1, 39 through 45, the great visitation between two women of faith and what we might see in it. Thank you really for what comes about and the aftermath of all of these things, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, his ministry, his life, his death, and then his resurrection, to validate that he could take our sins, he could give us new life and restore to us what we could not possibly earn, a right standing before the living and holy God. So we praise you for all the things that build into our understanding of the gift of Jesus and his life and death for us. And may we grow in the knowledge of your grace and appreciate your care for every human being that you rescue. And praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things, if you remember when we talked about the background of Luke, we said that Luke is curious because he tends to highlight certain individuals that society back then would just kind of brush aside. It is Gentiles that often come up with great exclamations of faith in the Gospel of Luke. It is women whose testimony bears a very prominent role throughout his Gospel. And that is somewhat unusual in that usually the women are not considered very important in historical or in legal matters. Do you guys remember amongst the Jews at the time of Christ, so before the church is established, but in the time of the opening days of the New Testament, a woman's testimony could not be taken, right, in court as a legal statement. I mean, you know what I mean? It's almost like, well, you know, she's a woman. Why would we take her word for it? And yet, the Gospels are clear that the first witnesses of the fact that Jesus' body is gone and his resurrection are women. I mean, it is women that are highlighted with great interest, especially in the Gospel of Luke. And so when we look at this particular narrative, how curious that Luke emphasizes really the visitation of two ladies coming together, one young, one old, and the two of them becoming, as R. Kent Hughes says, co-conspirators, soul sisters in the divine plot to save the lost. It is God who uses the improbable individuals that is highlighted in the Gospel of Luke. And I think that's why Luke includes some details that we don't have in the other gospel accounts that are pre-advent, pre-birth of Jesus Christ. And this is one of those wonderful stories. Two women, strong in faith, filled with joy, meeting together. And I would remind you that biblically speaking, prophetically speaking, women have always played a very powerful role in redemptive history. Not just particular women, but women as a whole. Do you guys remember that all the way back, if we want to go back to the Garden of Eden, just after sin had entered into the world and had destroyed what was a perfect creation, it was God speaking to the woman and speaking in particular to the snake, to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, who promised, he said, I will put enmity, hostility, struggle, fight, between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, meaning the seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Listen, we this morning read through one of many genealogies throughout Scripture. And you know what you notice there in most of the genealogies in Scripture? The stark absence of the names of moms. Were the mamas important? Of course they were important to everyone individually. But they are not typically mentioned in genealogies, because when you talk about someone begetting someone or someone being the seed of someone, you're usually talking about a father to his son. Generations are named after the son of so-and-so, right? The son of this father, the son of this father, the son of this father. The seed comes from the man. And yet, for whatever reason, God had promised that the seed would come from a woman. And in perfect fulfillment of that ancient promise, so many thousands of years ago, at the very beginning of the existence of the universe, all the way back then, God had intentionally promised that it would be the seed of a woman. And then by miraculous birth of a woman, a virgin birth, a woman who had known no man, you have that Savior who is indeed in every way conceivable. He is appropriately, physically speaking, the seed of a woman. Joseph is his stepdad, maybe a legal guardian, but he certainly isn't his father by any means biological. He is the seed of a woman. And so all that to say that, man, there's something precious about this young lady and this old woman and about their encounter together. Like I said, this is a passage that you could read past in your casual reading of the Gospel of Luke and may not even pause to consider its significance. If I lifted out these words, right? If I turned Thomas Jefferson on you and snipped these words out of your Bible, it probably wouldn't change your theology, your perspective on anything, except maybe your commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture, right? But except that, right? You would be able to read through everything else and nothing is affected by it. But Luke has, in God's providential sensibilities, he has given to us just a look into the lives of two very significant women of faith, just to give us this valuable lesson, right, of what this visitation was all about. So with that in mind, let us dive right in to this wonderful story of the meeting, the visitation of Mary and Elizabeth. Verse 39 and verse 40 gives us Mary's immediate reaction to the angel's message. Right, just a few verses earlier, I mean, she had just finished speaking with the angel of Gabriel. And so verse 39 says, now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. She went immediately. I want you to catch something that is interesting there. Just pull out the verbs there, right? Four verbs. In all of them, in our English, is translated in the simple past tense, right? Now at this time, Mary, she arose and she went. And then later on in verse 40, she entered and then she greeted. And in the Greek, it is not that much different from our simple past tense in our English. What we have is aorist tenses, and it is intended, I think, to kind of jam together just a story, and it's just plain fact. This is what happened. This happened, and this happened, this happened, and this happened. She arose and went, she entered, and she greeted. It is as simple of a statement of a use of verbs as possible. This is how she reacted. But see, there's something curious about this. Because the question is, okay, so when was this? Now, at what time was it that Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country? Notice there, it does say that she went in a hurry. It literally says with haste. And we know that it is a matter of days from the meeting with the angel Gabriel, the announcement that she is going to be with child, that she heads off to this hill country, this region of Judah, to an unnamed city to visit with this distant relative, Elizabeth. How do we know it's within days? Or why am I saying it's so immediate? Well, because if you guys recall in verse 36, the angel Gabriel had told Mary that Elizabeth was with child in her old age. She who was called barren, it says in verse 36, at the end of verse 36, is now in her sixth month. 6 months at the announcement that Mary is going to be with child, and that holy seed is the seed of the woman that would rescue the people from their sins. 6 months. Now, how many months does the full term of a pregnancy last? 9 months, right? In case you guys didn't know. 9 months. 6 months to 9 months. That would leave how much time between that announcement and the time of John the Baptist's birth? 3 months. All right, let's just pretend you know some math here, all right? You guys are kind of freaking me out. So 9 months it would take, 6 months had passed, 3 months, right? And he would be born. Well, if we jump ahead to the end of this particular narrative, verse 56 of chapter 1, it says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. She leaves, and shortly after she leaves, John the Baptist is born. She stayed with her about 3 months. So you get the math here? She gets the announcement that Elizabeth is 6 months along in her pregnancy. She goes to see Elizabeth for about 3 months and leaves before the baby is born. So she squeezes in that about 3 months in verse 56 right after the announcement and right before John's birth. That means it was probably just a matter of days and she took off to the hill country. I mean, you know, and when it says that she hurried to the hill country, you know, it had that right flavor that I think our English text kind of conveys to us. This is, yeah, this is the hill country, yo. Right? This is like she has gone off to some distant area that is not exactly metropolitan. In fact, Luke, either because he is uncertain or because it doesn't matter, doesn't even bother to name the town. It is just someplace in that hill country region. You get what I'm saying? That's interesting. And in where it is located in Judah, Judah would be in the southern area. Remember, Jerusalem is the city, the capital of Judah, down towards the south. And above them would be that greater area that is known as Samaria. And remember, the Samaritans, the Jews didn't have dealings with Samaritans. Sometimes the Jews would pass through that area. Sometimes they would go around it. And above that, and shifted over towards the west, along the coast, would be the Gentile, the Galilean area, sometimes called Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where Nazareth would be. That's where Mary has been raised. That's where her family currently lives. The distance, taking a guess of where the hill country in Judah would be, is probably somewhere around anywhere from 80 to 100 miles. And even though the terrain is not terrible, you're talking about a 4 days journey. So 4 days journey there, 4 days coming back, a visitation of about 3 months. And she left immediately. She left quickly. And it says that she went in a hurry. She was in a hurry to go and to enter and to visit specifically with Elizabeth. Mary arose. She went in a hurry. She left immediately to go visit with this relative that was mentioned in verse 36 as being this old lady who is always barren and was known. It seems like she was known for her barrenness, and now she is with child miraculously. Perhaps Mary had heard about this, you know, some rumblings of this from family members, but it was absolutely confirmed by the message of this angel, And so she desired to go and meet her face to face. And in verse 40 it says, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. I want you to catch something in that very simple phrase. She enters into whose house? Into Zacharias the priest's house. And so if she's heard any kind of rumblings about what had happened, probably some of it came with, did you hear about Zacharias? Oh yeah, he's your, you know, I don't know, he's your uncle three times removed, you know, on your mother's side after that, you know, that weird incident with whatever, right? So there's some distant relations, and if she had heard anything about him, probably that he had gone deaf and dumb. I say deaf and dumb, not just deaf, because later on we'll find that in verse 62 that other people trying to communicate with Zacharias, they made signs to their father, Zacharias. Or John's father, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. They had to make signs. Either meaning they wrote down stuff on tablets and showed it up to him, or they're like, you know, trying to mime it out to him. But it gives the impression that he wasn't just deaf, unable to speak, but also unable to hear. Now clearly, within 6 months' time, he has probably been able to write down or communicate in other ways to Elizabeth exactly what had happened. And so maybe this within the family, this rumor had been going around that Zacharias had been encountered by an angel while he was serving in the temple. So you would think that she would enter into the house of Zacharias and would at least have a word for him. But clearly, the intention of Luke, pointing out the intention of Mary, was that she rose, went in a hurry, left immediately, entered the house of Zacharias to greet Elizabeth. She desired desperately to know and to fellowship with Elizabeth. She wasn't here for Zacharias. Zacharias probably had a pretty good story too. But she was here for Elizabeth. And I think that's the key in understanding why. See, the question that would naturally arise in just these two verses, the question, well, why? Mary, why are you in such a hurry to go see, to leave your town, and to go see Elizabeth? I mean, for all accounts, when we don't know if she had anyone to travel with her, probably a handmaid of some kind, an older lady that would be her governess to kind of protect her as she traveled. But this isn't just getting on an airplane and 2 hours later getting off and seeing Elizabeth. This is a 4 days journey. That could be kind of, you know, kind of dangerous for a 13-year-old girl who probably has not traveled outside of Nazareth except with her entire family, maybe in a caravan, to Jerusalem occasionally. All right, so with all of that in mind, the question is, why would she leave in such a hurry and with such intention to go see Elizabeth? Well, there's some things we can eliminate. It's not to avoid public speculation about her pregnancy. You know, because that might be something we might think, well, she probably left because, you know, she didn't want to talk to Joseph about this. It's awkward. Listen, I'm pregnant, but it's the Holy Spirit doing a work in me. So yeah, right. You know, that sounds about normal. No, it doesn't, right? So maybe to avoid Joseph, maybe avoid the scorn of others. Well, you might think, okay, that might be in someone's mind to leave Nazareth and go down to the hill country of southern Judah, right? But that wouldn't explain why she left so early. She's a 13-year-old kid. Right? So there isn't going to be for at least several weeks, if not months, before she actually shows. Before it's obvious or evident to anyone that she is pregnant. So that would be more sensible if she had left a little bit later when she herself is in her third, fourth month, maybe. And she didn't leave to avoid the speculation of Joseph or others. She certainly didn't leave to have the child secretly. Because if that was her intention, she's timing this thing all wrong. Right? Again, she leaves early enough where nobody knows that anything's going on with her. She is there for 3 months and then she comes back right about the time where she's going to start showing physically that she is with child. So if you're trying to avoid something, if there's some secrecy or you're trying to get away with something in the eyes of man, if it is purely an issue of escaping the judgment of men, Mary's doing this backwards. That's not why she left. I think the idea that she enters the house of Zacharias and greets Elizabeth tells you why this trip had occurred. Without saying it out loud, I think it's an appropriate speculation to say that she sought out Elizabeth because Elizabeth is that one individual in the entire world that would say, dude, I know. She absolutely would understand. Mary could show up and say, Elizabeth, listen, I don't know, you don't know me that well and stuff, but you would not believe what happened. An angel came, name was Gabriel, he visited me, and this is what he told me. I'm going to have a baby, even though I've never been married, never been with a man. And Elizabeth is going to go, no kidding. Similar thing happened to my husband, you know. Angel came to him, talked to him, and you know what? Turns out I'm like 60-something years old. I have been barren all my life. We've been trying to have kids for decades. And you know what? It never happened, and all of a sudden here, I'm with the child as well. It's like, can you imagine these two soul sisters? I mean, literally, they would understand each other in ways that nobody else possibly could. Are there other mothers in the world? Of course. There's some in this room. But can you imagine a 13-year-old girl coming to you and saying, hey, you know what? I know this sounds nuts, but an angel came to me and said, you'd be like, oh, that sounds just about right. Where's your mom and dad? Where is the mother of Mary? Right? Can you imagine? But in Elizabeth, there's probably this natural connection of fellowship that would be so vital and important to her. I mean, both of them experiencing absolute miracle conceptions. One, too old and barren. The other has never been too young and has never been with a man. One, whose husband is an old man and is far beyond, right, the years of virility. And the other, she hasn't even been with a man. One, about to give birth to the greatest prophet, and according to the words of Jesus later, the greatest man ever born among women. And last time I checked, that is every single human man. The greatest. And the other, bearing no less, the Savior of the world. Man, talk about two ladies who could find some solace, comfort, confirmation, and encouragement in each other. I don't blame Mary. I mean, if I was Mary's dad and I believed, and that would be a big if I believed that Gabriel had come to her and I believed this message and this was going to happen and I believed all of that, I might encourage her to go see Elizabeth. Why? Because there is that one soul partner who understands exactly what you're going through, who would confirm to you the work of God. And that's because you are still in the first days of that pregnancy, you can look at what a miracle conception looks like 6 months down the line. It's like a perfect meeting. Intentional and purposeful to establish that line of fellowship. And you know, whether it's in celebration or it's in grieving or it's in any kind of particular thing, there is something that I think, humanly speaking, we really get when we think that it's not just about grieving alone, it's not about just celebrating alone, but it's about doing that with others, right? Whether it's a funeral and having friends and family, just to be there. They don't have to say it. They don't have to do anything. Just to be there. Or it's at a wedding and you're celebrating that great day. I mean, it is the joy of fellowship to encourage, to be there, and to share that common experience. I was telling the guys in the zero hour, you know, what one of the greatest sports moments that I saw unfold live, because Kirk Gibson's home run was a phenomenal one, but I think I was on a scooter riding through Westwood at the time, because I just recall all of Westwood screaming at one time. Ah! And I'm like, what in the world? Right? And then you hurry in, you catch SportsCenter, you realize, man, I missed the greatest moment potentially in all of, you know, Los Angeles history. But the greatest moment that I experienced as it unfolded, right, happened in Pat and Sonny Aunt's apartment building. The 1995 NCAA championship, oh, it wasn't a championship game. I think it was like the round of eight. And it's UCLA against Missouri. We're down at one point. We're thinking, man, this thing is, we only got about 4 seconds left. Ty Stedley goes coast to coast, right? Goes behind the back for no reason. Goes up, right? And with outstretched arms, makes the most improbable shot of a layup, right? Trying to avoid this, like, hulking 8 foot, you know, monstrosity of a center, right? And just kind of lays it up, kisses off the glass, and goes in. And in that moment, in that shared moment, it wasn't like, okay, guys, if Ty Sedney makes it, I want us all to scream at the same time. What happens is just an outburst. We all just jump up at the same time. And if it wasn't for the fact there's a fairly new apartment building, I think it would have crushed the floor. About like 16 to 20 human beings jump as high as they can and crash down in that little apartment because of that tremendous event. And it was more fun because we shared it in the moment. And I think that's exactly what Elizabeth and Mary find in each other. I think that's why Mary rushes off. Because look, it's going to be 9 months from the time of the visitation of the angel before the baby arrives. What should she do? Start making doilies? No, immediately she's thinking, now who would understand what's going on? Let me be encouraged and let me encourage and let me know with confirmation and joy the goodness of my God. So she, right, a series of quick verbs. She arose, she went, she entered, and then she greeted Elizabeth. This is the baby John's surprising reaction in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. When the baby heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped. This is the baby John, and he reacts to Mary's greeting. Now, let me say something to you at this point. I think that because what Elizabeth is about to say is a word of blessing, to say that she is very blessed and the fruit of your womb is very blessed. But as Elizabeth unfolds that knowledge, I don't think that the greeting included, and by the way, an angel Gabriel came and visited me, I'm with child, I just want you to know because I'm not showing and I'm a 13-year-old kid who hasn't actually been married yet, right? I don't think that was, there are some teachers who think that all of that is part of the public greeting, but I don't think so. I think the greeting, and I think there was something to the greeting, because as distant relatives, it's very possible that they had never even met. And so you can imagine Mary coming in and going, Elizabeth, I just want to introduce myself. I'm Mary. I'm the daughter of so-and-so, you know, and we are related to you because they, you know, her sister-in-law married someone and his cousins to so-and-so, right? And so because you are my whatever, right? I just want to introduce myself. That's probably how the greeting went. May the Lord bless your home. I heard that you were pregnant. I wanted to come see you. Something to that effect. And the fact that the Holy Spirit inspires and gives Elizabeth understanding of what is going on, that's about the Holy Spirit's work. And it's the Holy Spirit granting the ability for even John the Baptist in the womb of his mom to respond at the hearing of Mary's greeting. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now listen, at about 6 months and following in a pregnancy, it's not uncommon for babies to move, to kick, to do all kinds of stuff. In fact, that's part of the joy, right? At least from a dad's perspective, right? I don't know if that doesn't feel good or whatever for the mom, but I remember like Kathy would be really huge and, you know, and then for no reason at all, right? It's perfectly round, her big tummy, right, with the baby inside, and then something would just stick out. You'd be like, ooh, what is that? And then you would tap it, and then it'd go down. And then something else would stick out somewhere else. You're like, this is crazy, right? And it's like the baby moves around, responds, and does stuff. And at this point, at about 6 months, John the Baptist is probably about like 9 inches long, right? And about a pound and a half. He is a little fetus. And moving around would not be unusual, but that is not what is being spoken about here. He doesn't move around. He doesn't kind of like stick out an elbow here or, you know, try to give a high five. You know, Jesus is here. Let me give a high five. Oh, let me give a high five. Right? It's not anything like that. It is the reaction, at least from Elizabeth's perspective, is that the baby leaps. It's a term that is used, especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Psalms, right, for how animals leap. How they spring up. It's a sudden reaction. And an airborne type of reaction. And I don't know what that would look like, a little tiny baby leaping in the mom's womb, but that's how Elizabeth would interpret it. And she would interpret this by the inspiration, by the power of understanding that is given to her with the filling of the Holy Spirit. So this is an accurate understanding of the odd and physical reaction of the baby. This is not normal. Mary is speaking her greeting, and the baby leaps within her. And so Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. I imagine part of the reason why this had happened is because this baby, John, is not a normal baby. The scriptures do talk about us as New Covenant believers and even Old Testament believers as occasionally being filled with the Spirit. And for us as New Covenant believers, we might be filled with the Spirit, and that might mean that we are walking with the Lord, we are in obedience to Him, and there's a sense of the supernatural Spirit indwelling, sanctifying, and doing a work in us. In the Old Testament, if someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, it implied that the Holy Spirit come upon them to empower them to something, usually to speak something prophetically concerning the thing, the work, and the word of the Lord. Occasionally it was to fight, to lead in battle, to do some great things. But in the Old Testament, all Old Testament saints would understand the filling of the Holy Spirit to imply that the Holy Spirit came upon somebody for some prophetic purpose and intention. Why do I bring that up? Because if you guys remember, it was prophesied of John in chapter 1, verse 15. The angel said that John, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. He would drink no wine or liquor. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Why would Gabriel say that? I mean, think about it. You know, John the Baptist, if I'm Zacharias and I'm listening, you know, and he says, listen, your son, he's going to be filled. He's going to be the prophet, the forerunner that points the nation to the Messiah. And you're thinking, that is fantastic. We've been waiting for the forerunner because it means the Messiah is coming. That is amazing. And he says, yeah, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're like, well, of course, he's a prophet. And he says, from his mother's womb, you'd be like, all right. Because what was that? What would that look like? I mean, if he's filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in the mother's womb, or he's filled with the Holy Spirit at bar mitzvah, would there be a marked difference in your reaction and understanding of his life and ministry? And the answer is no. John's not perfect. Filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't make him magical, right? He doesn't have these amazing Holy Spirit powers. He is just a normal and excellent man, a prophet, a greatest of prophets. Why emphasize that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb? And I think it's to fulfill that promise in verse 41 to say that when John the prophet, before he could even think and speak out loud, when he comes into the vicinity of Jesus, the Messiah, who is by this time, perhaps days, maybe weeks old, a zygote. He has a natural and physical reaction because the Holy Spirit is filling him to react to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. These are not no ordinary babies hanging out here, right? And these are not two ordinary women. This is about the baby and Elizabeth testifying to the presence of their Savior. So what we have starting in verse 42 to 45 then is, in a sense, it's the song of Elizabeth. There are three songs, I think, that happen in the rest of chapter 1. The song of Elizabeth here in verse 42 to 45. Then you have the song of Mary, the Magnificat, from verse 46 through 55. And then later, Zacharias, whose mouth and ears are finally open, would give us the song of Zacharias and his prophecy about the blessing of Israel come from the Messiah in verses 68 through 79. Three songs, and Elizabeth's would be the first. And this is how she begins her song. Verse 42, she cried out with a loud voice that said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed are you among women. Before we get to that, let's recognize something that's kind of curious. It says that she cried out with a loud voice. You see the double emphasis on the nature of her exaltation, her outburst. It says she cried out, which is significant enough for us to appreciate that she probably said it in a fairly loud manner, in an abrupt manner. But it says that she cried out, and it uses a word for emphasis, with a loud voice. If you cry out, it implies a loud voice. You know? I don't know if you've been to a public marketplace that has criers, you know, not criers, you know, they're trying to get you to come check their wares. It's an Asian thing. And sometimes, like, I'll be like at a mitzvah, you know, a kind of thing, and there's something going on, and different stalls are set up for vendors. They're trying to get you to come. And nobody's, you know, people are just walking by and stuff, but they'll just cry out something in Japanese. A crier. He will say in a loud voice, cry out to get your attention to come and check out what we have to sell. That's crying out. That's speaking loudly. It implies a loud speaking. So if you're crying out with a loud voice, there's emphasis on the explosiveness of the words that are being said. The word for loud voice here, the word for loud here, is onomatopoeic. It is a word that is supposed to, is often translated clamor, but it's supposed to be the imitation of a raven's cry. It's the krage. That doesn't sound like a raven to me, right? But it's supposed to be like, krage, krage. See, does that help? No? Well, that's the idea. And so she cries out with a loud voice. She, like, bursts forth with something to say. Yeah, I mean, that's a common experience, right? When you talk to people and they're excited about something, they're trying to tell you something, they run in the room, they go, oh my goodness, right? And you're just like, dude, tone that down a little bit, okay? Whatever the goodness is, you can explain it now in a much calmer voice. And it's exactly that. The excitement of the moment takes her away, and it says at the end of verse 41 that she is filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is a prophetic cry. Her song is inspired by the Holy Spirit's enabling of her to think, and so she bursts forth with kind of a loud, abrupt, and quite possibly somewhat startling exclamation of the blessing of mother and child. I imagine it might have set, you know, Mary's like this little girl. It might have set her back a little bit, you know. Elizabeth, you know, I come from Nazareth, you know, with this and that, and I want to see you because I heard about the miracle of your birth, you know, and it's like, blessed are you. It's like, whoa, you know, take it easy, old lady, you know, you're scaring me, right? Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, this is very important. This is not a statement of blessing. This is not the greater blessing the younger. If you have that, then sometimes the scripture uses a present tense or sometimes even a future tense. May you be blessed, right? Or a subjunctive or something to that effect to where the expression suggests that a blessing might come upon you, but that is not what is being expressed here. The verb tense used here are perfect tenses. She is not saying, let me cast you a blessing or may the Lord cast his blessing upon you. She is declaring what she already joyfully knows. By the power of the Holy Spirit, she is fully cognizant of the fact that she, mother, has been, perfect tense, blessed and continues in that state. That the fruit of her womb has been and continues in that perfect state, blessed. She's declaring a fact. She's declaring a victory. A great blessing that has already occurred, not one that she is hopeful for. And her declaration is, blessed are you among women. Now, this is a Semitic superlative. It's a Jewish way of saying that blessed are you among all women. One scholar, specialist in a Jewish background, says that, you know, if you think about it, in contemporary Jewish idea, contemporary to that time, in Jewish thinking, a woman's greatness was measured by the greatness of her children, the children that she bore. So the mother of the Lord would naturally be said to surpass all other mothers, right? I mean, this is the point. Blessed are you, not just among women, but among all women. And blessed has been, maybe that's a better way for us to say it, so we catch not the nature of blessing cast, but the blessing actual. You know, blessed have you become among all women everywhere, and blessed has been the fruit of your womb. And so, like I said, Mary at this point, as far as I know, has said nothing, and the scriptures don't give us any indication that she has said anything about being pregnant at all. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth recognized that. A 13-year-old, it'll be months before she even shows. Right? Baby that has already been conceived supernaturally. It's already happened. And she is already pregnant with Jesus Christ. Well, she knows that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so she says, how blessed has been the fruit of your womb. She blurts out that amazing praise, recognizing the greatness of God's blessing upon this mother and upon this child. But see, it goes deeper than that. As a testimony to Elizabeth, this old lady's faith and humility. Look at what she says in verse 43. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? It's a beautiful expression of just stark humility. As Leon Morris writes, and if anything you come across is written by Leon Morris, you should almost memorize it. He is so good. He says, we should not miss the absence of all jealousy in Elizabeth's attitude to Mary. The older woman who had received such a signal blessing from the Lord might well have tried to guard her position jealously. But in genuine humility, she recognized the greater blessing God had given to Mary. Are you capturing this picture? There's a teeny bopper showing up at the doorsteps of this very venerated old woman. And their culture, much like the Asian cultures, age is a tremendous thing. Do you remember when David was hiding, right, from Abimelech the king? Because, you know, David was this fierce warrior, and so he knew that Abimelech would try to kill him. So he let his drool run into his beard, and he's scratching the gate. I have no idea what that's about, by the way, you know. But the king understood that to say that David is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. He is gone. Right? You know, how could you allow yourself the indignity of letting things like your beard, you know, your saliva run into your beard? That was considered indignant. Why? Because they venerated age. Growing your beard was not just a cool thing, it was a vital thing. It demonstrated your worth and your maturity. You know, if we lived in that culture today, I'd be having this huge beard, you know? Because I could grow it, and I would grow it. You wouldn't trim it back. You'd want it to grow because an expression of wisdom, of years and experience. Age mattered so much in that culture. How does this 60-something-year-old woman who has had a miraculous thing happen to her in her conception look upon this teeny bopper and say, how is it possible that the mother of my Lord would come to visit me? Tremendous humility. And perhaps born out of the fact that she knew exactly the child that this young mother was bearing. She calls her the mother of my Lord. This is the closest anywhere in Scripture you get to the Catholic idea of Mary being the mother of God. Nowhere in Scripture does it imply or suggest that Mary is the mother of God. That is almost a blasphemous idea. Because what is being ascribed here is that she is the mother of my Lord, my Kyrios. In fact, the terminology, my Lord, should immediately bring us to that intentional reference to Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, a particular psalm that Jesus later, to the scribes and Pharisees, would say, how is it possible that David's son is calling someone, and what is happening here, implying that there is something messianic about this phrase, my Lord, and potentially even deifying it. I don't think Elizabeth has gone to the point of saying that this is the mother of my Lord, Yahweh. There's no reason to suggest that. Because throughout the first few chapters of Luke, the Lord, the term, is used in quite different ways. And here, up to this point, it is used quite frequently on most clearly to be a reference that is messianic. It's the Lord, meaning he's the son of David, the rescuer of Israel. See, here's the sad thing. Mary has become, in some people's eyes, this object of perfection. She is the co-redemptrix. That is ridiculous. She can receive our prayers. She's a mediator between us and Jesus the Christ. Ridiculous. Are any of these found in Scripture? No, they're found in the tradition of men, but not in Scripture. Mary is a sinner. She has weakness. After she gives birth, she does what is appropriate according to temple tradition. She offers, she should offer an offering for her sin and her uncleanness, because, you know, she had all this bodily fluid to come out of her when she has a baby, etc. But instead, she is poor, so she offers two pigeons. That is an acceptable sacrifice for the uncleanness of going through the physical labor of birth. Yeah, Mary is absolutely a sinner. Scripture makes it clear she has other kids later. She didn't remain a perpetual virgin because she is somehow touched with deity. There is no mother of God. And be careful out there. That's one of the growing cults amongst college campuses these days. People kind of walking up to you, either on campus or at the mall, will say to you, hey, have you heard about the concept of the mother of God? I mean, there's God the Father, God the Son, but isn't it weird that the church has lied to us about the concept of the mother of God? It's because there's no such thing. I mean, let's not find things between the scriptures. What does Elizabeth honor? In great humility, she honors that this young child is bearing the child. And so she gives her honor. She venerates her and says, how has it happened that you, the mother of my Lord, should come to see me? And you know, in the end, the way that she constructs that, it is really about the Lord, isn't it? It's not so much that Mary is this magnificent. How is it that Mary, you who are greater than God, have come to? No. It's how is it that you, who are about to give birth to my Lord, how honoring it is that you would come and to see me. And she explains baby John's reaction in verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And so see, now we have a further explanation of the reaction to this, of John, the little tiny baby in Elizabeth's womb. When the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped, it says, for joy. Is an exaltation. It was with great joy. Mary is unique in a great example to us in her faithfulness. Elizabeth, a great example to us in her faithfulness. And John, filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb, reacts with tremendous joy at the coming of Jesus Christ. And at the center of it all is this little tiny incarnation, God in a bod, right? In a little tiny bod at that point, inside Mary. And all of their praise and blessing revolve around Him. Appropriate and right. John, later on, would demonstrate that he is not about himself. He is not here to testify to himself. He is not filled with the knowledge that he is the greatest of prophets, and so everyone should venerate and honor him. He constantly, as the great forerunner, points to the greater one, the Lamb of God, that will take away the sins of the world. He uses the metaphor of a bride, of a bride coming and the friend of the bridegroom. The best man doesn't go, man, I'm so happy for myself. Right? He is thrilled for the groom. And in that same way, John's joy, and given to him by the filling of the Holy Spirit, his reaction of joy as a baby leaping in the mother's womb would be prophetic, because that's how he would live. John the Baptist is marvelous for us. There is no one as consecrated in their lives and as intentional in their lives as him. He's like a tuning fork. He just has a singular pitch and purpose. You know what I mean? And yeah, I don't really know what a tuning fork is. I just said that because I know you tune stuff to it, right? But you know, you hit that thing and it goes, meh. I even looked up a tuning fork because I thought, man, he is like a tuning fork. So singular in his purpose, and that's all he exists for. I mean, you hit the fork and the vibration causes it to go, meh. But did you know, and curiously enough, it doesn't sound nearly as strong unless you ground it in something so that the vibrations are grounded against something else, and then it's audible. In fact, try this with your tuning fork. You don't have one, neither do I, right? You hit a tuning fork, if you put a piece of paper or something solid in between the two forks, it'll become more audible. The vibration cancels itself out. I thought that was curious. That's for free, right? I should contribute to Wikipedia. I mean, that was helpful, right? But the point is that that has a singular purpose. A single note, not a whole symphony, not a whole, you know, chorale, not a beautiful melodic thing, a single note. And how long would that tuning fork last? A few seconds. Bing! You gotta go ding, 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 right? It is that intention. It has a singular intention, and then it fades, and it's gone. That's John. He's not a melody. He's not a great song. He is a single clarion note. But it's a note that other human beings could fixate and use to tune themselves to the arrival of the Messiah. One last verse in the Song of Elizabeth. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." I want you to catch something there that's kind of curious. She has already addressed the blessing in the second person, right? In verse 42, "Blessed have you become among all women." Have you, Mary, become among all women? "Blessed has become the fruit of your womb," right? So she has already declared the blessedness of Mary and even Jesus, but had done it in the second person. So by verse 45, she steps back a little bit, and now she's expressing this in the third person. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Why does she do this? She steps back to generalize and to make more of a principle of all blessing. Because she's saying, blessing happened to such a one as she who believed. And her point, I think, in closing off her song, Elizabeth's short song, is not just the blessing of woman, blessing of womb, right, of the child in the womb, the honor of being in the presence of my Savior, my baby recognizing prophetically that the Savior is here. It's not just that, but her general statement is a more of a broadened out principle of saying she, because she is one who had believed in the fulfillment of the word of the Lord, blessed is that one. And more broadly speaking, blessed are any who are willing to believe in the word of the Lord being fulfilled. We are still, at this point in the story, almost a full 9 months away from the birth of Jesus Christ. And so Elizabeth closes her song by saying, there's a principle here. Anyone who believes in the fulfillment of the word of the Lord, they'd be like Mary. Does she honor Mary? Yes. But in the way that we should honor Mary, she cannot receive our prayers. She is just a human being. She cannot be the mediator, right, between us and the Lord. She is just a human being. She is not the co-redemptrix. She cannot in some way do something to help redeem us. She is just a human being. But she should be honored because she is this young little girl who trusted in the word of the Lord through the angel, rushed off for that confirmation in her elderly cousin or aunt or, you know, distant relative, and is willing to suffer the scorn of the eyes of men to do what God has promised to do, to bring the Savior into the world. And so in a kind of backhanded way in this visitation, you have the example of two women, right? A young woman in the spring of her life, right, encountering what is the most miraculous of all possible conceptions, and an old woman who thought her days were done, was experiencing the blessing of the renewal of God's miraculous gift of life in John the Baptist. And the two come together, and unlike what we would expect in cultural norms, the older honors the younger, appreciates what is happening, and all of it centers around the coming birth of the Savior. How appropriate for us to think upon the coming birth of our Savior and to know that there's two women that honored Him and honored Him well by faithfulness. And that is exemplified. Did Luke have to include that? Does it change our view of our Savior? No. It's just some of those human elements we find in the Gospel of Luke. Just to remind us that these stories are real. The people are real. And we should be encouraged and excited about their faith in God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word, for the story of the visitation of Mary and Elizabeth, and how that would encourage us to think of the women of faith in Scripture and exalt them. Father, we thank you because the courage to believe isn't just a masculine thing. May all of us, Lord, who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, have a similar faith and courage to conduct ourselves in such a way that would honor you, to humble ourselves and to recognize the supremacy and the centrality of the value of Jesus Christ, and not be so full of ourselves and of what we want for ourselves and even what we want for our own children, but to think of what it means to honor our Savior in our lives, in the lives of all those that you have placed around us. Teach us to walk in your ways, to honor him, and to look with anticipation of his return. I know that these ladies look forward to his birth, but we know the rest of that story, Lord. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We look forward to his return and ask that we would live in an appropriate and faithful anticipation of that return by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would honor you when he comes back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.